The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's, sometimes we call it Stephen's speech. This is Stephen's sermon. We're going to start reading at verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money. From the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This is the word of the Lord. So in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, which we looked at a number of years ago as we went through the book of Acts, Stephen presents both Joseph and Moses as types of Christ. Don't have time to look at that. But what we did last week is we started a sermon on Joseph and Jesus, talking about how Joseph points us to Christ. And so we began with an introduction on what is called typology. And the reason that I only got through the introduction and never got to the sermon, so last week's sermon was just an introduction, but that's because I very graciously, kindly introduced Jason's sermon for him as well. Now, when I say typology, so if you're here for the intro, don't worry, we're not going to redo the whole intro. Let me just say a few things. When I say typology, I do not mean something like this. Joseph's multicolored coat represents the church made up of multiple nations. Caesarius of Arius actually taught that. Nor do I mean something like this when I say typology. When Joseph's sheaf stood up and all of his brothers bowed down, that was obviously pointing us to the resurrection. That's not so either. Although that was Ambrose of Milan. There's a huge, huge difference between typology and the two examples I just gave you. The two examples I just gave you would fall into the category of allegory. Okay? In allegory, the only guard rail in allegory is just simply the interpreter's own imagination. In allegory, you can be as imaginative as you want, as detailed as you want, And nobody can do anything other than say, oh my, I would have never seen that. Types are different. Types are different. By the way, the guardrails for a type are the scriptures themselves. Okay. So types are, as we defined last week, are, first of all, patterns. Okay. So there are patterns, there's parallels, there's things that you see in the Old Testament. And those patterns point to another pattern. And there's a trajectory from pattern to fulfillment. All right? So the parallels or the patterns are the type. What they point to is the fulfillment or the antitype. All right? Now, the type always is incomplete and imperfect. And the trajectory that it sets upon actually in the fulfillment becomes complete and perfect fulfillment of what was incomplete and imperfect in the type. Okay? So, I gave lots of examples last week. So, a type, first of all, is a divinely, and here's the key word, a divinely intended pattern in history. When we talk about typology, we are not saying that the historical revelation of what happened is unimportant. In fact, it is primarily important. Okay? That type, that divinely intended pattern, can be a person, it can be an event, it can be an office, such as prophet, priest, or king. It can be an institution, such as the priesthood or the tabernacle. And it is that type that has a trajectory that points us to something in the future. That type finds its fulfillment in an escalated and intensified way. So, for instance, I used the example last week of Samson. Samson is, in fact, a type of Christ, but he is a profoundly imperfect and incomplete type. Okay? In fact, sometimes the type, by their imperfections, help us anticipate a better fulfillment. All right? So, David is a type of Christ, most definitely. Jesus is David's greater son, the fulfillment of all of the Davidic promises, but Jesus is just exponentially better than David. Okay? So that's the way that types work. And we talked about a lot of examples. And so this impacts the way that we read the Old Testament. So Jason's text last week in the providence of God is Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says that Jesus, who was hidden to the disciples, actually beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, showed them how the Christ was to first suffer and then enter into his glory. And then and he opened their eyes to see him in the text. So when we talk about that the scriptures, the Old Testament, is pointing us to Christ, what that means then is that it changes the way that we view the Old Testament. So you can't read the Old Testament as if the incarnation has never happened. And you can't read the Old Testament as if Jesus has never come. In fact, sometimes people think that that's the best way to read the Bible. And the fact is that there's a veil over the eyes, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, of the Jewish people who are still reading Moses and don't see Christ. So why would we want to read the Old Testament in a way which is simply consistent with having a veil over our eyes? We want to be able to see Christ. Now, the Old Testament points us to Christ in all different ways, prophecy fulfillment, promise fulfillment, all different kinds of ways. But types is a significant way that the Bible does that. So the point, and this is where we wrapped up last week, so you can see how quickly I did that. Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph points us to Christ in many, many different ways. And so there are patterns that we should see. There are parallels. And then there are trajectories. In fact, some of the verbal parallels between the text in Genesis and then in Luke Acts are absolutely stunning. So for Sunday school next Sunday, I'm going to actually just do the verbal parallels, the intertextual connections between the Joseph account and Luke Acts. It's absolutely remarkable. Too detailed to do for a Sunday morning. I don't want to put you into a coma. So Joseph is a type of Christ. And therefore what that means is that Jesus Christ is the greater Joseph. So what we're going to do, and this is a totally different way for me to approach a sermon. As you guys know, we take a text, we dig into the text, and then dig in some more, and then try to apply it. I'm going to do something different today, and I'm going to give you 12 parallels. No, this is not a 12-point sermon. This is actually a 17-point sermon, so I don't want you to get too excited. So I'm going to take 12 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. All right? These parallels, listen carefully, to a greater or lesser degree, point us to Christ. Some very explicitly, some in a sense, in a general way, you can judge for yourselves how those work. Then, once we cover the 12 parallels, then we're going to look at two major trajectories in Joseph's life that point us to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And of course, under each of those two, I've got four. So this is a Puritan sermon. So 12 plus four. And then there's one more point. So 17, I was right. 17 points. Are you ready? Okay, I hope you're not hungry because there's no lunch today. Some of these will go over quickly. Some of them we'll spend a little more time on. The first parallel is this. Joseph was his father's beloved son. In fact, one of the things that we notice about the Joseph narrative almost immediately is in Genesis 37:3 that Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved all of his other sons. And so it is Joseph who holds the preeminent place of love in his father's heart. Of course, the parallel should be obvious, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only begotten of the Father, is the beloved Son of the Father. Understand this, the Father loves the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that he does not love anyone else in the universe. Okay? So that beloved Son is a uniqueness in the relationship between the Father and the Son. So that at the baptism, Matthew 3:17, Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, and their voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Our Lord Jesus is described even by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:3, where he talks about us being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And so the Lord Jesus is beloved of the Father in a unique way, in a way that surpasses any other. And of course, we could talk about why that is, and so maybe we should. So let me just say why the Father preeminently loves the Son, and how Jacob's love for Joseph points us to this. So first of all, the Father loves the Son in an absolutely unique way, because the Son is the image of the invisible God. What the Father loves in the Son is the reflection of Himself and His own glory. And so He loves the Son in an inter-Trinitarian way that is absolutely matchless. But He also loves the Son uniquely, because the Son, in the great covenant of redemption, willingly took to Himself the mission to enter into this world as the incarnate God who would come and give His life for His people. And so the Son could say, Father, I have glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. Jesus could say, it is for this reason that the Father loves Me. I lay down My life and I'll take it up again. And so the Father loves the Son as the only begotten beloved of the Father. Second parallel, Joseph was a shepherd. Genesis 37:2. And, of course, our Lord Jesus, you go, aha, got you on that one. He was a carpenter. Jesus is actually the good shepherd. John chapter 10, He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. In fact, Hebrews 13:20-21, He is the great shepherd of the sheep who through the blood of the eternal covenant was raised up by the Father. Number three, Joseph was hated and despised by his jealous brothers. In fact, is this not really one of the most moving things in the Joseph narrative, is to actually see how Joseph was so hated and despised by his own brothers according to the flesh? They hated him for his dreams. They hated him because he was Jacob's favorite. They were jealous of him because of the coat. They were jealous of him because of the dreams. And they were hateful and jealous with a murderous hate and jealousy. Genesis 37, of course, they hated him. They could not even speak a word in peace. They hated him all the more. They became jealous of him. And then consider our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus was hated. He was despised. He was rejected by His own people. The prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah 53:3 that He was despised and forsaken among men. John 1:11, He came to His own. His own did not receive Him. John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says, if you're hated by the world, know that they hated Me first. John 18:12, they bound Him and led Him to be arrested. The Jewish leaders were driven by their jealousy of the Lord Jesus. In fact, and really what's a remarkable passage in Mark chapter 15, Pilate actually perceives that the Jewish leaders were handing Jesus over because of jealousy. And so here is our Lord Jesus who comes, and He is despised and forsaken, hated and despised and rejected by His own people, by Israel, according to the flesh. Let me just say something by word of application. American Christians have this strange sort of view about how Christians should be treated. We get all worked up because people don't say Merry Christmas. All right, let me just tell you something. instead of being torqued over the fact that people don't say Merry Christmas, how about marveling that we're not being crucified along Highway 395? You understand that our brethren throughout the world in this very day and going back for 2,000 years of church history, that persecution and hatred of the church has been the commonplace experience of the people of God. The fact that we've experienced the liberties that we have experienced is an anomaly in the history of the church. So the next time you think that America is so unfair, don't even say Merry Christmas at Target. I'm going to boycott Target and let them know of truth and righteousness. I want you to remember that you have brothers and sisters whose wives and children are sold into slavery. Because they're Christians. And you have brothers and sisters who experience the hatred of the world, which is nothing more than the overflow of their hatred of Jesus Christ. Why should we be surprised? All right, that is for free. Fourth parallel, Joseph is sent by his father to his brothers. Genesis 37, 13, 18 through 20, and then Joseph's brothers plot to kill him. Genesis 37, 20. Jesus is sent by the Father to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Think about the parable of the wicked tenants. And the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, plot to kill Jesus, John 11, 53. And by the way, this is just a little teaser for next Sunday, Sunday school. The parallels, especially in this part, as we see it in Luke and Acts, is absolutely remarkable. But here's the parallel. Joseph sent by his father to his brothers. Brothers plot to kill him. Jesus sent to his brothers by the father. The Jewish leaders plot to kill him. Parallel number 5. Joseph was stripped of his royal coat. Now, we went over this in Genesis 37. What we normally do is we think of this coat as just something that would have been cool to wear in the 70s. All right. The thing about the coat was not that it was multicolored. You have to understand that was part of it. But that part just reflected something else. And that was it was a long and long sleeved coat, which actually was a demonstration of status, which could be interpreted as royal status. And of course, his brothers do what? They strip him of that multicolored royal robe. Our Lord Jesus was stripped of his outer seamless garment, Matthew 27, verse 28, and John 19, 23. Sixth parallel. Joseph faced fierce temptation and overcame. Okay. Now, this one really does deserve a little bit of attention, because how many times in the Bible are our Bible heroes actually successful in fighting temptation? And the answer is not very often. And so here was Joseph, and in Potiphar's house, and he is worn down day after day after day by Potiphar's wife, and yet he stood fast. And our Lord Jesus also faced fierce temptation, by the way, in the wilderness especially, but throughout the entirety of his 33 years. You have to understand, all of Jesus' life was one of constant temptation. That which happened in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, was an intensified form in which Satan, in a sense, faces off against him and seeks to elicit his disobedience. And our Lord Jesus stands fast, but our Lord Jesus stood fast throughout 33 years of earthly life, so that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Parallel number 7. Joseph was sold for the price of a common slave. Genesis 37, 26 to 28. Our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed for the price of a common slave. Matthew 26 and verse 15. Parallel 8, Joseph was falsely accused and imprisoned. You remember going back to the Potiphar situation, Genesis 39, 19 and 20. Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He is then bound and then he is taken to prison. Our Lord Jesus Christ was also falsely accused and he was crucified. Stop and think about the way in which all of the gospel accounts have that, the trials of our Lord Jesus continually bringing forth what? False witnesses to testify against him. And so our Lord Jesus falsely accused and wasn't imprisoned, but was crucified. Ninth parallel. The Lord was with Joseph and he was indwelt by the Spirit. So, Genesis 39, Joseph actually, after the false accusation, goes into prison. And what it says, no less than three times in Genesis 39, but the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. And in fact, in the Acts passage that we read, the patriarchs were jealous and they sold him. And then this is the way Stephen put it. And yet the Lord was with Joseph. Also, Joseph manifestly had the presence of the Spirit of God in his life. In fact, even Pharaoh, with his polytheistic worldview, could understand. And now, Pharaoh's words were like this: the Spirit of the gods resides in Joseph. But we know that what Pharaoh was seeing was simply the Spirit of God residing in Joseph. Do we have to say that the Father was with Jesus? And he had the full measure of the Spirit. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it tells us that Jesus increased in favor with both God and man. So Jesus in his incarnation is actually growing in favor with the Father, and the Father is with him. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is actually preaching the gospel in Cornelius's house, he says of Jesus that God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, for God was with him. Our Lord Jesus, it is said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, went out into the wilderness. John chapter 3 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Parallel number 10. Joseph was thrown into prison with two criminals. One was saved and one perished. You remember this? So Joseph is sent into prison with two criminals. They're political prisoners. And the cupbearer is saved. And the baker, the guy that made donuts, was impaled. And the crows ate out his eyeballs. Okay? That's something to think about, right, Steve? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two criminals, one saved and one perished. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, which Jason just preached not all that long ago. And so you remember, if you actually take the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke together, the picture that you get is that early on in the crucifixion, both thieves are actually blaspheming the Lord Jesus. But then if you take Luke's account and see the way in which later in that horrific process of crucifixion, that one of the thieves actually is awakened by the Spirit of God. Why are you saying this to this man? He didn't do anything that he deserves to be here. We are getting what we deserved, but he is innocent. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a good example, by the way, of not only do you see the pattern. So Joseph in prison with two criminals, one is saved. Well, one is restored to his position of cupbearer. Then you see the escalation and intensification with the Lord Jesus, so that one actually perishes, actually dies and goes to hell. And the other one is saved. He still dies. But though he dies, he lived. You ever think about the people you want to talk to when you get to heaven? Right? Think about, man, I want to find Paul. Because I got a list of passages that I want to ask him, what were you talking about? Right? Okay. We have one little statement from this thief on the cross. This unnamed man who is in glory. Could you imagine? What happened? Tell me what happened while you were being crucified. Tell me what happened as you were experiencing excruciating pain. Tell me, how did you go from being one who cursed and blasphemed to one who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom? What a story he will have to tell. Parallel number 11. Joseph's suffering led to the salvation of the world. This is really a remarkable one, right? Because Joseph says it twice, in a sense. Genesis 45 and then in Genesis 50. And we've looked at those texts in particular. But the important thing is that Joseph has a perspective that through the evil actions of the brothers and all of his suffering, each phase, each stage, each step of suffering that he endured actually was just preparing him to be brought to a place where he could do what? So this is the way that he says it. This is the way that he thought about it. And this is right. So you intended evil against me, but God intended good, so that the result of these events would be the deliverance, the salvation of many lives today. Right? So Joseph completely understood, through my suffering, guess what? Salvation's been brought to the world. Now, the salvation that was brought to the world was salvation from famine. Through our Lord Jesus' suffering and his death, that led to the salvation of the world. And so our Lord Jesus could say in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He understood. And by the way, when we think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, we think of Joseph and we think of specific instances, and those would have lasted for a long time. But you have to remember that suffering for our Lord Jesus actually begins once he becomes a human being. And of course, there are going to be more poignant aspects of suffering throughout his life, whether it's the Garden of Gethsemane or even the agonies of what leads up to the cross and then the cross itself. But it is through the suffering and ultimately the death of our Lord Jesus that leads to the salvation of the world. And that salvation is not just a salvation from famine in order to prolong an earthly life. It is a salvation from sin. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus knew what reception he would receive as he entered into this world. And Jesus not only knew the reception of how he would be received, he knew that he would be hated. He knew that he would be despised. He knew that he would be rejected and forsaken of men. He knew beyond that he would be smitten of God and afflicted. He knew that it would be the Father's good pleasure to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would but offer himself up as a guilt offering for our sins. He knew everything. He knew how he would be treated. He knew the outcome of his life. And the fact is that he voluntarily went anyway. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh, my soul, that would cause the Lord of bliss to bear the awful curse for my soul? What happens to Joseph happens unknowingly to him. He doesn't realize that all of this is going to unfold. Our Lord Jesus knew everything that was going to unfold and embraced the mission for the sake of the glory of the Father and love for you. 12th parallel. The evil intended for Joseph was intended by God for good. We spent a number of weeks on that. Genesis 50:20. No doubt the brothers intended evil, but God took the very same circumstances, the very same events, and intended it for good. And therefore, we can also say, as the Apostle Peter does in Acts 2:23-24, that the evil intended for Christ was intended by God for good. What greater good could have ever been purposed than the salvation of our immortal souls through the crucifixion of the Son of God? So there's 12 parallels. Okay, now I want two trajectories. By the way, the 12th, that was all introduction. Two major trajectories in which Joseph was a type of Christ. So, remember trajectory, pattern, the type, then the pointing forward to escalation, intensification to fulfillment in Christ. So I would say the first major trajectory is humiliation and exaltation, right? Humiliation and exaltation. So for Joseph, the pattern of Joseph's life actually was one of humiliation and then exaltation. So think about his humiliation and being thrown into the pit and then sold into slavery. The humiliation then of being made a slave. Now, you look at that and you look at Joseph's life and you see this valley of humiliation. And then there is a slight exaltation when he is made a second to Potiphar in Potiphar's household. Okay, so there's sort of a little bit of an upward swing of exaltation. But then there is humiliation again and even deeper when he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then put into prison. And then there is humiliation again when he is forgotten by the cupbearer. Now, there's a little bit of a slight exaltation, right? And that is he's made warden of the prison. But I mean, let's face it, in terms of exaltation, that's not really a whole lot of comfort. Yay, I'm in charge of the prison. But it is a little bit of exaltation, humiliation. He's forgotten by the cupbearer. And then in Joseph's life, there is this total exaltation as he is elevated to second in command over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Total exaltation to the place where he is exalted, as it were, to the right hand of Pharaoh. By the way, when Pharaoh does this in Genesis 43, do you know what Pharaoh says? As Joseph rides the royal chariot, you know what the people, what the guy that goes before him is supposed to do? He's supposed to go before him and yell, "Bow the knee! Bow the knee! Bow the knee!" So as Joseph went through, this is exaltation, right? He goes from a pit to slavery, to a prison, now to where he goes through the streets of Egypt. People actually stop, get down on their knee, bow their head in humility as the exalted Joseph goes riding through. Exalted over his brothers. Four different times the brothers bow down to him in fulfillment of the dream that he had back in Genesis chapter 37. Humiliation, exaltation. In fact, in some ways, Joseph's pattern of humiliation and exaltation is the most acute of any of the Old Testament figures. And then consider our Lord Jesus. It is really here more than anywhere else that we see the escalation in typology. First of all, never ever was there humiliation like that of the incarnation of the Son of God. When we think, and in fact, theologians speak of the period of Christ's humiliation, and that period of humiliation is coextensive with the incarnation itself. Why speak of the humiliation like, or Christ's humiliation like that? Because here he is, eternal God, eternal Son of the Father, seated at the right hand, knowing nothing but glory and majesty, exalted to the highest place. And yet then in the magnificent plan, redemptive plan of God, that Son who knew nothing but glory and honor and power and the worship of angels, it is that one who then becomes conceived in the virgin's womb, comes out of that womb like any other little baby, and then lives a life of poverty, lives a life of betrayal, lives a life of hardship. And it is him who is the creator who actually becomes the creature. And it is he that becomes the servant and the slave of all. And that is humiliation. And then he suffers the absolute utter indignity of the cross. And then the lowest of lows, humiliation by being laid in a borrowed grave. Never ever was there humiliation like that. From the height of glory to a borrowed tomb. And so the apostle says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be forcibly retained, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance of man, the apostle continues, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the Shorter Catechism asks this, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The answer, the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, he took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life and death. So we sang this morning, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious Savior of my ruined life. My guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. That is the humiliation of the Son of God. As he bore the wrath of God in our place. In a very real sense, on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, that was a lower place than any slave block and any prison. But let's not forget what else we read or sang. You rose. The grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. You rose. The grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. When you go for look at the humiliation of our Lord Jesus, and then you get to that part of the song, my goodness, you go from humiliation to the first step of exaltation, which is nothing other than Jesus Christ coming forth from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and the grave by virtue of His resurrection. Man, we sing that and I want to just like jump out of my skin and get my glorified body. Christ's resurrection marks the upward ascent of His exaltation. Exalted over death and resurrection. Exalted to the highest place in the ascension. You see, the resurrection is the first stage of exaltation. The ascension is then what completes that exaltation. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Acts 2:36, this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Romans 1:4, He is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead through the Spirit of holiness. And so Paul concludes that glorious section, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humiliation, exaltation. Joseph, second trajectory, much shorter. Joseph is Savior and Lord. Deliverer and ruler. Jesus, Savior and Lord. Deliverer and ruler. And you shall call His name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus, in Matthew 28, verse 19, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. Even more than the Pharaoh in Egypt. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations. Jesus Christ exalted as Savior and Lord, ruler and deliverer. Now, let me just say one thing that should be obvious. There's a magnificent contrast. Joseph's life ends, and the book of Genesis ends in a coffin in Egypt. Jesus' life was brought to an end, but He does not stay in the tomb because He is the greater Joseph, the Prince of Life, who could not be held. So, you look at that, you go, well, okay, that was interesting, that was nice. Okay, don't come up and tell me it was nice. I probably won't like that. But, okay, so there's parallels, and Joseph points us to Jesus. So what? I want to tell you two things of so what. Why this matters. As we see these parallels, as we see these trajectories, as these fulfillments, something should happen within us as we look at the Scriptures and see Christ that causes us to praise and worship Jesus Christ because He is put on magnificent display in both glory and beauty as the greater Joseph. We see in the life of Joseph being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, the beauty and the glory of his humility and his exaltation. We see the beauty and the glory of his person. We see the beauty and the glory of his work. And so here's what you need to know today. If you like stumbled in here because you thought, you know, we were playing bingo or something, this is what you need to know. There is no one like Jesus. He alone is worthy of our praise and our honor and our worship. He's worthy to be loved and he's worthy to be worshiped simply for who he is. There's no one like him. And so maybe you're sitting there and you don't love Jesus. You think maybe he's a good teacher. Or, let me just tell you something. Jesus Christ is the exalted Son of God, and you need to run to him. You need to trust him. You need to believe in him. You need to take him as your refuge and your safety. You need to pray that the Spirit of God, Lord, just open my eyes so that I can see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. The second, so what is this? All of this should cause us to trust him and to trust him explicitly for all of his glorious benefits. He doesn't simply provide grain. He is living bread come down out of heaven. He doesn't simply save from famine. He saves us from our sin and the wrath of God and eternal punishment. And he doesn't simply preserve life. He is life and he gives life. And when he gives life, he gives nothing other than himself. Jesus Christ is the most important person in this whole universe. And one of these days, he will return in power and glory. And with that trumpet, I have no doubt the angels will go ahead and say, "Bow the knee! Bow the knee! The King has come! Bow the knee." And at that moment, when he returns with power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, if you haven't bowed the knee to him before that time, and you have not confessed him to be your Lord before that time, it will be too late. But believe me, you will be compelled to take a knee, and you will be compelled to confess to the glory of the Father. But here's my simple plea to you. Why wait? Why wait? Here's the amazing thing about what's happening right now. And that is, if you're an unbeliever, Christ has been presented to you in such a way that right now you can go from death to life. And from darkness to light. And from being a rebel and a cosmic criminal to being one of God's precious children. And here's the issue. What will you do with Christ? Trust him. Believe in him. For those of you who think, well, I've already done that, then I ask you this. Do you marvel at him? Do you love him? Does your heart melt at the very idea of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised you and what he's going to do for you both now and in the endless ages to come? In him is life. There's life in no one else. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And regardless of what our culture says, no one comes to the Father but through him. So, let us join to sing to Christ our loving King. May Jesus Christ be praised. Be this the eternal song through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be mighty to save today. We pray for those who are here who are without Christ, without hope. We pray that today you would open their hearts and give them the gift of faith and eternal life. We pray that your Spirit would weigh the truth of the gospel upon their hearts and bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Father, we pray for those of us who name your name. We pray that you would fill our hearts with wonder and love and praise for such a glorious Savior. We thank you for Jesus. May he be praised. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.